My subject tonight is the resurrection. Did it happen? And does it matter? Did the resurrection really happen? The New Testament affirms that it did, and for those of us who are born-again Christians, that's all we need to know. The New Testament affirms it. The New Testament affirms that it did, and it is very specific in identifying the characteristics of this incredible resurrection event. There is a simple little outline in your bulletin on the flip side of the outline from this morning. If you want some of this, what I'm about to say is not in the outline, but we'll get to it eventually, hopefully, and get through some, at least some of it tonight. The New Testament affirms that the resurrection occurred, and it's very specific in identifying the characteristics of this incredible resurrection event. For example, we would learn from reading the New Testament that it was an objective historical event. The resurrection was an objective historical event because it was datable. We know when it happened. It happened on the third day. That's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 4. That is exactly what Jesus had predicted in Matthew 16 in verse 21. He said that on the third day after his death he would arise. It was a datable event. These words, the third day, witness to its historicity. It can be pinpointed on the calendar, on the timeline of history. It is an objective, historical fact, the New Testament teaches. That's not all. It's another characteristic of it. It was not only an objective, historical event, it was, secondly, a physical event. Christ's resurrected persona was not a phantom, nor was it a ghost. He was not spiritually raised while remaining physically dead. And the four verbs that I pointed out a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5 seem to confirm this. All of these verbs have the same subject, and the subject is Jesus Christ as a historical, physical person. This is beyond question in the first two verbs. It was Christ as a historical, physical person who died. And it was Christ who was buried. And the natural presumption is that the very same historical, physical Christ is the subject of the third and fourth verbs there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-5. He rose again and he was seen. It would take a high degree of mental and intellectual gymnastics, linguistic gymnastics, to claim that the subject changes in the middle of the sentence. That although his body died and was buried, only his personality or spirit was raised and seen. And that in fact, he was raised mystically while still remaining buried physically. You cannot honor this text, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-5. You cannot honor this text and believe that kind of thing. No, it was his body which died and was buried. And it was his body which was raised and was seen. It was an objective historical event, and it was a very physical event as well. The New Testament affirms the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. The New Testament affirms it. Can we who live in the sophisticated contemporary world believe it? Can we who live in the sophisticated contemporary world of, as I said this morning, of astrophysics and microbiology and computer science, also believe, in the midst of all of that technology and science and clinical data and empiricism, can we also believe in the resurrection? We certainly can. And we must. And I think it's right to say that we do. We believe in the resurrection. I want to summarize for a few moments the evidence for the resurrection which has been compiled over the years. It's not at all original with me. I've been doing some reading and thinking and compiling and collating and just putting together the thoughts of a lot of other men who are a lot brighter than I am, who just lay out some ideas. I've tried to rework them and reshape them and see if they make any sense to you. What are the four evidences for the resurrection that we want to talk about for just a few moments? Evidence number one for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is what I call the unoccupied tomb. What we have here is the disappearance of a body. The body was not there. The tomb was empty. And everybody agrees on that. Even the skeptics and the unbelievers and the secularists, they all know that the body was not there. The body of Jesus was no longer in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason is this. The rumors of resurrection could never have gained credence or believability if people could have visited the tomb and found the body still in position. All they had to do was go out to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and there it is. Obviously, the body had gone. The tomb was empty. The question has always been, what happened to it? What happened to the body? What became of the body of Jesus Christ? I believe there's no satisfactory answer to that question apart from the ancient Christian affirmation, the Lord is risen indeed. But lots of people have tried to answer that question. From a secular perspective, a number of theories have sprung up regarding what happened to the body of Jesus. Let me list a couple of them for you, two or three of them very quickly. One theory was, very plausible in the minds of some people, put into print and published in various books in various parts of the world. One theory was that the women went to the wrong tomb. I mean, it was still dark when they set out for the tomb. And they were dazed with sorrow. And they simply went to the wrong tomb, one which happened to be unoccupied. And that's how we account for an unoccupied tomb. Mark distinctly says that the sun had risen. Mark 16 and verse 2, I think it is in the King James at the rising of the sun. It's an aorist participle of anatello is the Greek word. It's an aorist participle and it means that the sun had risen. Besides, these women who went out to the tomb were no fools. I have great admiration for the women who surrounded our Lord Jesus Christ in those last days of his life. While all the disciples had hit the road, wherever they were, nobody knows, they were hiding out. It was the women who were at the foot of the cross supporting Jesus in his death. The disciples were hiding out and watching from a very safe distance, but the women were there. These were godly, wonderful women. These women were no fools. They'd watched the whole process of the crucifixion. And they had watched, if you read Matthew 27:61 correctly, they had watched the burial sitting over against the sepulcher, it says, Matthew 27:61, sitting opposite the grave, quite literally, or in the presence of, as the Greek would allow, in the very presence of the tomb. They watched the burial procedure, Matthew 27:61. Beyond that, it wasn't sentiment or emotion that brought those women to the tomb, but a very practical mission. They had brought spices to complete the anointing of the Lord's body, Luke 24:1 says. And even if they did mistake the tomb, would Peter and John, who ran to verify their story, make the very same mistake? It's not likely. I think all naturalistic explanations of the empty tomb are absolutely ludicrous. The women went to the wrong tomb. No, they didn't. There's another theory, if you're with me at all on this, and it's what's called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he only fainted. And that he revived in the tomb. In the coolness of the tomb, he revived. It was popularized in a book a number of years ago entitled The Passover Plot and was actually made into a movie, The Passover Plot. But the Bible says that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately there came out blood and water, John 19 and verse 34. And Homer Kent Jr., who is a dynamic and brilliant scholar, says this is blood and watery serum from around the heart, the pericardium. That the blood had separated into these two parts indicated that death had already occurred, he says. The question is, if this theory were true, the question is, could Jesus have survived 36 hours at least in a stone sepulcher after the rigors of the cross, with neither warmth nor food nor medical care? Could he, in this condition, have performed the superhuman feat of removing the boulder which sealed the door to the tomb without disturbing the Roman guard, a custodian it was called, a cohort in the King James, a group of Roman soldiers composed of 60 men. They weren't all there at the same time, but in groups throughout the 24-hour periods of the 3 or 4 day period. Could he somehow remove that boulder without disturbing the Roman guard? In this weakened condition, could he have appeared to the disciples and convinced them that he had conquered death after the rigors of trial and mockery and flogging and crucifixion? Then, weak and sickly and hungry, could he appear to the disciples in such a way as to give the impression that he had conquered, he had vanquished death? I think all naturalistic, secular explanations of the resurrection, the empty tomb, are absolutely ludicrous. There is a third theory. If you're with me, I've got to get going here, don't I? The disciples removed the body. That's the third theory. The disciples themselves removed the body in order to fabricate the concept or the idea of a resurrection. This was the rumor that the Jews spread, and you read about it in Matthew 28 in verse 13. Say ye, the religious Jewish leader said to the Roman guards who had been there to secure the tomb, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. This is an impossible theory. Impossible. Bristles with all kinds of problems. If anything is clear from the Gospels and the book of Acts, it is that the apostles were sincere men. They weren't lying about the resurrection. They were willing to die for this truth. Men don't die for what they know to be a lie. Hypocrites and martyrs are never made of the same stuff. They not only preached the resurrection, those disciples, they not only preached the resurrection, they suffered for it. They were prepared to go to prison, to the flogging post, and even to the experience of physical death for a fairy tale, if we believe that they stole or took Christ's body in order to fabricate a resurrection event. There's a fourth and final theory, and then we'll pass on to the rest of our material, and that is that the Roman or Jewish authorities took it into their own custody. The Roman or Jewish authorities took it into their own custody in order to keep the disciples from stealing it. But a few weeks later, and only a few weeks later, 6 to 7 weeks later, the Christians were boldly proclaiming Christ's resurrection. In the book of Acts, the Jews feared conversions. The Romans feared riots. If they had Christ's body in their custody, why didn't they produce the remains of that body and publish a statement of what they had done when the disciples began to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection? All they had to do was produce the evidence. One author I read said, "The silence of the authorities is as eloquent a proof of Christ's resurrection as the witness of the apostles." The unoccupied tomb. How did that tomb get empty? Everybody agrees that it was empty. How did that happen? The Lord is risen indeed. And there is no other explanation. Let's go a step further. What's the second evidence? The second evidence beyond the unoccupied tomb is what I like to call the undisturbed grave clothes. There's a wonderful little story, a little vignette, if that's the right word. I'm not sure it is. Over in the 20th chapter of John, and you might turn there just for a moment, let me read it to you. We're just kind of walking our way through this material tonight. It's a little different approach than what we normally do. I hope you'll indulge me on this Easter Sunday. John 20 and verse 3, they'd received word from Mary Magdalene and others that the resurrection had occurred, and they were excitedly running out to the tomb. Peter, therefore, verse 3 says, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple came to the sepulcher. That other disciple is John. He happens to be writing these words. This is John's gospel. And this is his modest way of referring to himself, the other disciple. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, which I think is strong exegetical evidence that John was younger than Peter. That other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher, to the grave, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes or cloths lying. Yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and he seeth the linen cloths or clothes lie. You notice that focus on the linen clothes or cloths lying there. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, which it shouldn't have been, but wrapped together in a place by itself, as it should have been. And then went also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw, and he believed. And the question is, what did he see? John came in and he saw and he believed. And the question is, what did he see which induced him to believe? Apparently, in my mind, it was not only the absence of the body, but the presence of the grave clothes in their undisturbed condition. There would have been a number of ways of accounting for the absence of the body until the truth of the resurrection was known. It wasn't that. It was the undisturbed condition of the grave clothes. How could they account for these burial clothes in such a unique configuration, one which conformed to the very shape of the body of Jesus? But there was no body there. They'd collapsed under the weight of 75 to 100 pounds of spices, according to John 19 in verse 39. How could they account for that? In the Oriental burial procedure, the body of Jesus would have been enswathed with linen strips, with spices being mixed into each layer, as I said just a moment ago, about 75 to 100 pounds of them. And then a separate cloth, a head napkin, would have been used for his head, leaving his face and neck bare. His face would have been visible and his neck visible. And this is precisely what the disciples found when they came to the sepulcher, when they came to the grave. And it induced them to believe. They saw the clothes lying or collapsed under the weight of the spices. Next, the head napkin was by itself separate from the linen. Literally is what's being said there. The head napkin was by itself separate from the linen. That is, separated from the body cloths by a noticeable space, the length of the neck. It wasn't wadded up and thrown into the corner. That isn't what it means, but separated from the rest, appropriately so. Right where it had been when Jesus occupied those burial clothes. And finally, the head napkin is said to be wrapped together. That's the expression of the King James Version. It was said to be wrapped together or folded or actually literally twirled. Entulisso is the Greek root. And it means twirled. It's a word describing the rounded shape which the empty napkin still preserved because it had been wrapped around Christ's head. I think what's going on here in John is, I think what John is saying is this was an absolutely astonishing sight to the apostles. No wonder they saw and believed. It was as though the body of Jesus Christ had vaporized and passed right through the grave clothes, allowing them to collapse in place with this special human body configuration. Those grave clothes were like a discarded chrysalis, which is the pupa of an insect. They were like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. And when they saw that sight, they believed. I think they said, "The Lord has risen indeed." The unoccupied tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes. Let's go a step further. I think there's a third evidence for the resurrection. It's what I call the undeniable appearances. The undeniable appearances, evidence number three. Not only had the body of Jesus disappeared from the tomb, Jesus himself kept reappearing in Judea and Galilee. They not only had this empty tomb, they had this announcement on repeated occasions of the reappearance of Jesus in Judea and Galilee during a period of nearly 6 weeks, about 40 days, the New Testament says. And when you think about the reappearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the undeniable appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, we really only have two options apart from an actual resurrection. If it's not an actual resurrection, if it's a fabrication, then what are the two options? Number one, they were inventions. That's the first option. They were inventions. These men invented these resurrection appearances out of their own mind. But these men are not liars, as we've already seen. They're very sincere men who are willing to stake their lives on the truth of what they are affirming. They were sincere enough to be willing to die for what they proclaimed about the resurrection. Did you see the headlines in the Minneapolis Star Tribune today? Deadly convictions. Do our beliefs merit martyrdom? The apostles thought they did. They were willing to die for the truth they proclaimed, including the truth of the resurrection. Besides, their descriptions of the resurrection event seem to be enlivened by the detailed touches of an actual eyewitness. as though they were honest and transparent in reporting events that he had actually seen. They were not inventions. That's what I'm trying to say. But you have a second option. If they weren't inventions, then maybe they were hallucinations. And I think there are several factors that militate against that, although some have suggested this. They were hallucinating. What would be factors that militate against the idea of hallucinations? Number one, these were tough-minded fishermen from up in Galilee. They were the rebels. They were the tough ones. The Galilee has quite a history. It's worth studying out sometime. They were tough-minded fishermen who were not likely to be susceptible to mental disorder of this magnitude. They had their problems, the disciples did, not the least of which was their unbelief at the outset. They had their problems, but they weren't wackos. They weren't hallucinating. They were tough-minded fishermen, not mentally disordered individuals. Secondly, the great variety of time, place, mood, and people who saw these appearances renders the idea of hallucination unthinkable. Time, place, mood, all have to be favorable for an hallucination to occur. You have this great variety. They can't all be favorable. Besides, Paul says, 500 people at once, he says. 500 people at once saw the resurrected Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:6. The majority of whom still lived when Paul wrote about it and could affirm it or deny it. And they affirmed it. It's very difficult for me to believe that 500 people simultaneously hallucinated. I think it's easier to believe in the resurrection. And thirdly, this was no period of exaggerated wishful thinking. This was no period of exaggerated wishful thinking, a condition essential to hallucination. People do hallucinate. That's what I'm saying. It's possible when time, place, and mood are all appropriate and in place, or in a period of exaggerated wishful thinking, people do hallucinate. It does happen. Our mind does play tricks on us. But this was no period of exaggerated wishful thinking, a condition essential to hallucination. As a matter of fact, the disciples were in a state of pessimistic unbelief and spiritual hardness, believing that everything was lost now that Jesus Christ was dead. They were not in a state of anticipation, exaggerated wishful thinking. They were in a state of depression. Luke 24:11 says, "Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not." That was their response to the women when they first came and announced the resurrection. Talk about spiritual hardness and pessimistic unbelief. Mark 16 and verse 14 says, Jesus upbraided them. He upbraided the apostles. Why? For their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. In John 20, verses 24 and 25, where Thomas said, "I will not believe." Think of that. The audacity of Thomas. "I will not believe." Those are his words in the King James Version. "I will not believe without empirical evidence. I want to see." That's what he says. You read it in John 20, verses 24 and 25. "I want to see with my eyes. I want to feel with my fingertips the print of the nails in his hands. And I want to thrust my hand into the wound in his side. I will not believe," he says, "apart from real, hard, empirical, laboratory, scientific, clinical evidence. Show it to me or I won't believe." This was no period of exaggerated wishful thinking conducive to an hallucination. They were marked by pessimistic unbelief and spiritual hardness. Clearly, these were not inventions and these were not hallucinations. So what were they? What were these appearances which are recorded in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and the epistles? They were authentic manifestations of the resurrected Christ. And you know what it means? We have a living Savior. Now there's a final evidence here. We have the unoccupied tomb. The body had gone. The undisturbed grave clothes, they remained in the same configuration as the body had been in, but collapsed under the weight of the spices, completely empty, like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly emerges. The undeniable appearances, the Lord was seen, and then finally, the unconquerable apostles. The disciples were changed. Something happened to the disciples. Now you have to think that through for a moment. Something happened to change the apostles and the disciples and send them out on their mission to the world. Do you remember when Jesus died? When Jesus died, the apostles were heartbroken, shattered, confused, and frightened. When Jesus died, they were despondent and disillusioned and near to despair. Simon Peter denied Jesus Christ three times in the circumstance of the crucifixion. Simon Peter denied Jesus three times. He cursed and he swore as though he had never known him. He hid with the others behind locked doors. John 20 and verse 19 says, he hid with the others behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They were cowering behind locked doors, smitten with cowardice, hiding out, trying to protect their own lives. But within less than 2 months, 50 days, Pentecost. Within less than 2 months, they came out of hiding. When they came out of hiding, they came full of joy, confidence, and courage. Their whole demeanor was transformed as they reappear in the book of Acts. Something very dramatic and transformational had happened to these disciples that completely changed the way they looked at life and ministry. They weren't cowering behind locked doors anymore. What is going on here? What happened to these disciples to so radically transform them? In Acts 2, Peter preached boldly in the heart of Jerusalem, right where Jesus had been crucified. I mean, right there where Jesus had been crucified, in the very heart of Jerusalem, Peter stands and preaches boldly, and 3,000 people are saved. Talk about a dramatic turnaround in 6 weeks. In Acts 5, you go from Acts 2 to Acts 5. In Acts 5, Peter defied the very Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is sort of the Jewish Supreme Court, which helped to consign Jesus to death along with the help of the Roman government. In Acts 5, Peter defied the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death. I mean, Peter defied them. A few weeks earlier, they'd crucified his Savior. And he was hiding out from them on account of being afraid of them. Now he stands before them and defies them. Already the apostles had said back in Acts 4, in response to the Sanhedrin's command not to speak any longer in the name of Jesus, we command you not to speak any longer in this man's name. Already they had responded, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have to speak. There's nothing else we can do. I wish contemporary Christians could say it with that kind of confidence. We cannot but speak. There's nothing else we can do. We have to announce the message of this resurrected Christ. And now in Acts 5, the Sanhedrin speaks again. This is what they say. Did not we strictly command you that ye should not teach in his name? Acts 5 and verse 28. And the grammar is very emphatic there. It's sort of a Semitic kind of grammar borrowed from the Hebrew Old Testament. But they said, we strictly commanded you that you are not to speak in this man's name any longer. And Peter and the other apostles were compelled to respond, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29, and they were beaten on account of it. That's what the text says as you read on down through the 5th chapter of Acts and you get down to the 40th verse. They were beaten on account of it. In verse 41, the Bible says, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What has happened to these disciples? Cowering behind locked doors and a few weeks preaching the gospel in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, defying the very Sanhedrin that had consigned Jesus to death. That isn't all. You get over to Acts 12. You look there with me in Acts 12 just for a moment. You're all wondering, now, is he going to do point two tonight? And the answer is no. I'm not. It says, now about that time Herod the king, Acts 12:1, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex, to treat evilly certain of the church. And what did he do? What did Herod do? And he killed James. I mean, that's a transcendent issue. Here's a martyr. Here's a martyrdom. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also with the same intention. He killed James, and now he's going to kill Peter. Then with the days of unleavened bread, and religious people don't like to murder on religious holidays, and so they waited a couple days. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. They're getting a little nervous about how disciples seem to keep escaping from their guards. So he delivered to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, which is a very poor translation. The word is Pascha, which means Passover, not Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, and why did Herod want to bring him forth? To execute him, just like he had done with James. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, what is going on here? In Acts 12, on the eve of his execution, where do you see the Apostle Peter? What is he doing on the eve of his execution? He knows what's coming. He's no fool. He is sound to sleep. It's present middle participle, which is really exciting data, I know. But the middle voice is reflexive and intensive. And what it means is this: he was sound asleep. He was really sleeping. The middle voice means the subject of the verb gets all bound up in the action of the verb. This is a participle, which is half verb and half noun. But the subject of the verb gets all bound up in the action of the verb. The action of the verb is sleeping, and Peter was all bound up in it. He was sound to sleep. How many capital criminals? This is my point. How many capital criminals who are bound for execution in the morning do you find sleeping like a little baby on the eve of their execution? You go back a few weeks earlier, a few months earlier by now, by the time you get to the 12th chapter of Acts, you go back a few months earlier, and you've got Peter denying Jesus three times and cursing and swearing that he does not know him and hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. And in the book of Acts, there you see him preaching on Pentecost and defying the Sanhedrin and resting and sound asleep a few hours before he is to be beheaded. What has gone on in the lives of these disciples? What could so radically and powerfully transform these men? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't have a thing to fear. He had a living Savior, and he knew that death was conquered. And they were wonderfully transformed. Did the resurrection happen? Yes, it really did happen. And there's lots of evidence to that effect. Lots of evidence to that effect that it really did happen. The evidence of the unoccupied tomb, the undisturbed grave clothes, the undeniable appearances, the unconquerable apostles. And you know what it means? It means what I said last Sunday evening as we gathered around the Lord's table, and now I'm done. It means that when you and I are summoned to perform a great task, and we are. You are summoned to perform your great tasks, and I feel like I'm summoned to perform mine. And sometimes I think my tasks are going to crush me. I don't think I can do this. And that's the way you feel sometimes as you face your tasks. And it means that when we are summoned to perform a great task and to face a great problem and to endure a great affliction, We never need to feel that such things are beyond us. We can face these great challenges in the certainty that we are not alone. And how do we know that we are not alone? We have with us the presence and the power, not of a dead relic, nor of a distant memory. No, we have with us the presence and the power of a dynamic, living person, the resurrected Christ, who is triumphantly adequate to meet our every need. And he will be with you tomorrow. As you face the workaday world in the secular society, he'll be with you tomorrow as you face a shattered family with the crushing burden of an unfaithful spouse. Or the terrible hurt of a rebellious and angry child. Or a hostile workplace. Or a medical catastrophe. Or, if my dates are correct, a shattering tax bill. Or perhaps worst of all, he'll be with you as you face a mundane routine tomorrow. In the face of all of those challenges, we can say with those primitive Christians, "The Lord is risen indeed." And that changes everything. It changes everything for those of us who know him, and for those of us who love him with all our hearts. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for the mighty resurrection of your Son. Thank you for how it enriches our lives, how it sustains us under the weight of our load, how it enables us to face our challenges tomorrow morning, knowing that we do not face them alone, and that you are with us, and that you will help us to bear up under this load, and that you are triumphantly adequate to meet our every need. How we love you to know, our Father, that Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And Christ was seen. And most of all, to know that Christ lives in us. He is the hope of glory for us all. For that blessing, we thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name.